Let's open our copies of God's Word together to the book of Exodus, chapter 9. Exodus, chapter 9. In our passage, the Lord continues to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh continues in hardness of heart as the plagues God sends get worse and worse. Exodus chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Please follow along as I read God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant in the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as has never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." Then Moses sent and called Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go." and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that all the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise for your word. Please help us to understand its meaning so that we might receive encouragement and also be built up in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm currently rereading a book that is a classic of sorts. It has been around for now, well, more than 100 years. The book is Frankenstein. And many of you are familiar with the story, at least in part, at least from the movie. It involves this mad scientist, I think it's fair to call him, who pieces together a human and somehow animates it and brings it to life. This monster is rejected by his creator, rejected by all the humans it meets. And then in the book, and this is different from the old movie, in the book, the monster takes refuge in a kind of lean-to that's up against a house that's way out in the country. And the monster is hiding in there, and he is able to look through a tiny crack and spy on the family, which he does over the course of many months. He's doing that so that he can learn the human language and he can get acquainted with human ways. And as he watches this family and he sees the affection in this family, he longs to enter the home. He wants to belong. He wants to be accepted. He wants to be loved and to find refuge. So he dreams of and plots how he's going to enter the home. I think the reason that story has endured is because it expresses a great human longing, the longing to belong, to be loved and accepted, to be on the inside, as it were, not on the outside. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, I think interestingly, is in some ways on the outside. And what I mean by that is that although it seems like he's very much on the inside, he may be the most powerful man in the world at this time. So he, in a way, has it all. He's at the top of the heap of the human race by some measures. Nevertheless, as these plagues from God unfold, what Pharaoh finds is that his security and the things he trusts in are being stripped away. He is more and more vulnerable while his slaves, these enslaved Hebrew people, are protected and preserved. They find refuge not primarily because they're spared from many of the plagues, but primarily because they have a God who has made a covenant with them, who loves them, and who is saving them. So, in a way, Pharaoh is losing shelter while they're gaining it. Today, we're going to look at these three plagues, and we'll look at them with the idea of shelter being removed, as God removes these props from Pharaoh. And then secondly, this morning we're going to meditate on what it means to take shelter in the Lord. So first of all, shelter removed. Let's look at these three plagues. Now in the big picture of what's going on, this is a power struggle between the Lord and Pharaoh. It's very symbolic. Pharaoh in his pride represents fallen humanity. He's very self-centered. He's cruel. And his ways lead to death. The Lord represents, well, he is setting forth a way of life and freedom and redemption. God has made a covenant with Abraham that he's going to save, he's going to bless Israel, and he's going to give them a home. This covenant takes full shape in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that later. But here, God is delivering on his covenant promises to the people of Israel. And so he has sent Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh. And as we saw last week, God starts relatively gently. He starts with the frogs, and then it goes on to the gnats, which is a little harder, and then the swarms of flies, which is significantly hard. Pharaoh manages to evade and brush off these things. So now in our chapter today, God ramps it up, and he starts knocking away these main supports under Pharaoh and starts to really afflict the Egyptians. So here, first, in verses 1 through 7, God takes what I have characterized as a major swipe at Egyptian wealth, at their wealth, because God has caused a massive die-off of Egyptian livestock. It's enormous. Verse 6 says, they all died. As we keep reading the chapter, we see that whatever that means, it doesn't mean all without exception, because there are some beasts left to suffer from boils and the hail. So the Hebrew word here translated all can mean, depending on context, all over the place or in a very widespread manner. We saw that actually last week, back in chapter 8, verse 17, which says, all the dust of the earth became gnats. Reading that, we intuitively understand it does not mean each and every last speck of soil became a gnat. It means very widely and from all over the place, gnats arose. And it's a similar meaning here where in this pestilence, all over and very widely, dead animals. Everywhere you look, though some fraction have apparently survived. Except in Israelite territory, again, the Israelites have found refuge in the Lord. The significance of this plague becomes more clear when we understand just how important these animals were in the life and economy of these ancient people. For them, these animals are very much involved in their work of sustaining their lives. So it's going to be a donkey who's at the mill grinding the grain. It's going to be an ox who's pulling the plow, and so forth. And then just beyond that, these animals, they are wealth. You know, you might have a piggy bank at home, this little porcelain animal with money inside it. In a way, for them, all their animals were a kind of four-footed cash source, a unit of wealth. In the book of Job, notice how, when it describes how wealthy Job was, it describes, above all of his animals. So here God has greatly slashed Egyptian wealth, and by extension, Pharaoh's wealth. As we think about that, and we think about what wealth is and what wealth provides, we grasp that just as well as the Egyptians did. We know that wealth provides a kind of cushion, or riches, resources are a kind of hedge or insurance against hardship that may come. If you have a bit of savings in the bank, you feel more comfortable. You save up for a rainy day, and that's a good thing to do. And so wealth does provide a refuge of sorts, but it's a very flimsy refuge. It can easily be wiped out by circumstances or here by an act of God, and boom, much of their wealth simply dies. In other words, this resource of wealth is no true roof to really live under. If we needed a reminder of that, we get one here in this plague as God slashes Egypt's wealth. The next plague touches their health. So after Pharaoh hardens his heart, verse 7, God sends in verses 8 through 12, well, as we read, Moses takes a handful of soot from a kiln and tosses it in the air. And we could guess about the significance of that. It's not spelled out for us, but it strikes me how in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 20, Moses refers to Israel's time in Egypt, and he says to them, "The Lord brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt." So Israel's suffering in Egypt was like an oven or a furnace. Perhaps there's a reference to that here, where soot or ashes is taken from a furnace and thrown up, and perhaps as a kind of memorial to how the Israelites have physically suffered under the Egyptians, and now the Egyptians are going to endure some physical suffering as well. So be that as it may, visually, as the soot would get caught up by the wind and blown around, so by God's power, this affliction causing skin sores spreads throughout Egypt. The exact identity of the skin condition is not 100% certain. Our translation calls it boils. That's probably right. If you've never had the wonderful experience of having a boil, it is kind of like a pimple times 10 or 20. It's extremely painful and sensitive to the touch. Very, very uncomfortable. Somebody who is covered with boils is not going to be good for very much except being miserable. And Pharaoh's magicians now suffer from these boils, as we read. They cannot stand before Moses, verse 11. They have to leave. It's humiliating for these powerful men, really at the apex of power here in the court, as Pharaoh's advisors. These men who have in the past have imitated God's signs. They imitated the snake, and then the water to blood, and then the frogs. They're eventually stymied at the gnats. But here, they themselves are struck and cannot keep themselves safe. So there's this humiliation of the magicians. And since they no doubt do their work in the name of the power of the gods of Egypt, there's also a humiliation of the Egyptian gods as the magicians leave the court. It is kind of like the Egyptian gods are in retreat. But thinking here about health. So if wealth provides a kind of cushion, what does health do for us? I think it's safe to say that health provides independence or an ability to function. Or we could say an ability to go and pursue what we want and to live our lives. It's very different when you're not healthy. I had a health incident several years ago. I was on the West Coast, and I remember I was sitting on a bench in an aquarium, and I felt horrible. I was watching all these people go by, enjoying the museum, and it seemed amazing to me. I thought, am I the only one who feels horrible? Is there everyone else feels fine? It's a weird thought, but when you're in a situation of sickness, it is kind of isolating. You're locked in that pain and that disability. So sickness very much isolates and debilitates. So as we think about the blessing of health, in a way similar to wealth, if there's a good to it, it's a value. We should, just as we should seek to have a little savings to... It's good to provide for yourself. We should value our health and try to be, exercise, eat right, and all that. But just like wealth, health is a flimsy refuge. It can disappear in a moment. It is nothing to be trusted in. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how we, this side of the resurrection, are, as it were, patterned on the man of dust. We're like people of dust, and we feel that in this life. We are in a fallen world, beset by weakness and sickness. And we look forward to the day when, as Paul says there, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. There will be a day when we are in our eternal home, when we will be fully vibrant and alive. A day of health is coming, but here on this earth, health is a blessing. It is an intermittent blessing, and it is nothing to take refuge in the ultimate sense. So, wealth, health. The final plague in our chapter then impacts the livelihood of Egypt, their ability to make a living. That's the plague of hail in verses 13 to 35. Egypt, to understand the impact of this plague, we have to understand Egypt lives by farming. Yes, they have livestock, but it's really a farming country. It's a system of irrigated fields next to the Nile River where they grow many crops. It's a farming country. And so as God sends this plague of hail, it is impacting their ability to literally have food, to eat, and to provide for themselves. It's smashing down their crops, at least the early ones. It's killing their animals and their workers. And it's mixed with lightning, which is an additional terror. This plague does seem to mark a sort of tipping point where it seems after the so much hardness on Pharaoh's part, God says in verse 14, "This time I will send all my plagues." God's signaling here, this one is sort of the beginning of the end, Pharaoh. Now here comes everything. Then God adds in verse 15, basically, "I could have wiped you out already." But then in verse 16, he says, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." That's an important verse. And it is probably aimed at Pharaoh's idea of his own cleverness. Pharaoh so far has somehow, through multiple plagues, he's managed to hang on to his slave labor force, and he has managed, probably as he sees it, to get God off his back. Because he says he'll let them go, and then the plague stops, and then he takes his word back. And so he's kind of in this little routine. It may feel like he's kind of gaming the system, but God says, no, all of your tricks here are feeding into my plan. I'm going to let you play these tricks so that I can, in the end, show that I am more powerful. So God, in the end, makes all evil to serve his purposes. But going back to this idea of livelihood, God does give us means of supporting ourselves. So the Egyptian farmers have their fields. We have our skills that bring in paychecks, and or you're married to a spouse, perhaps, who's bringing in a paycheck. These livelihoods are a great blessing, but they are also fragile. I experienced this years ago. Starting out my first job, I was a draftsman, drawing plans by hand. Well, then came computer drafting, and every draftsman who couldn't make the jump, their job goes away. And there's been lots of industries like that where through automation or through computers, you know, through outsourcing, because of recessions and one thing and another, pandemic, livelihoods can suddenly evaporate. So they're great blessings. We pray for them. We appreciate them. But they're no source of refuge in themselves. They're a kind of house of straw that could go away in a moment. So this comes through to us in this chapter as God knocks away these main supports from Pharaoh in Egypt. Which leads us to the thing we really need to reflect on, which is what it means to take lasting shelter, taking shelter in the Lord. In our passage, God shows himself to be the God of shelter. And he shows it by keeping his covenant people from the plagues, but he also shows it in this other way, in the plague of hail, where God actually warns the Egyptians to take refuge. Verse 20 says, "Some of Pharaoh's servants who feared the word of the Lord, they did it. They brought their slaves and their livestock into the houses, and they escaped." So they found mercy by taking refuge in God's word, by listening to him. And what that hints at is that in finding mercy, in finding true refuge, this is something that is available not just to the Jewish people, but to anybody who will trust in the Lord's promises and take refuge in his mercy. When Israel finally leaves Egypt, it says a mixed multitude went with them. So apparently some of these Egyptians actually turned to the Lord and left with Israel. God is a God of refuge. Many years later, there was a woman from the land of Moab who came and as a refugee and settled in Bethlehem. Her name was Ruth. And it was said of her there that she had found refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. A precious image showing who God is for his people of all nations and all stripes who will gather into his mercy. God shelters them. That offer of refuge comes to a peak in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Jesus famously says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Christ there offering that all storm-tossed, guilty, hard-pressed people could come to him. And he's going to provide deliverance, which ultimately is reconciliation to the Father and a home that will last. And as we think about that in light of our passage in Exodus, and we think about this hailstorm, here we have what is clearly a judgment event in which some people find refuge. That event reminds us of the fact that there is a big judgment event coming, where at the end, all of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. And since we have in many ways fallen short of his glory, that is a frightening event to contemplate. But then we think about the offer of mercy in Jesus, and we think about what Jesus came to do in order to provide that mercy. And we could almost think of it in terms of this hailstorm, because all these judgment events in one way or another picture the danger that we're in. In a way, it's like Christ is the one who goes out into the storm, into danger, so that we could come in to shelter and safety. For in Christ, as he went to the cross, what was he doing but exposing himself to danger for our sake and taking upon himself the death that our sins deserve, so that as we bow the knee to him and trust him as our Savior, we might be restored to God and come into the shelter of that safety. So when we stand before God on that last day, the confidence we're really standing on is God's grace to us in Christ. And that urgency of trusting in Christ comes through in this passage. Just as Moses long ago said, "Get into shelter," so in the biggest picture, that message still comes at us today. In light of what is to come, get into shelter. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who exposed himself to danger so that we could be brought into a place of refuge. Jesus, as it were, who went outside so that we could come inside. As we think about how this applies, if you are indeed trusting the Lord Jesus, you've taken refuge in him, then the encouragement to us, but also the challenge, is to live as people who are really taking refuge in Christ and who have refuge. In other words, what God has given us, this home that we have, is a kind of baseline confidence that God loves us in Jesus and that we are accepted and that we belong with the Father in his house, so that we really gauge our well-being not by the bumps and the potholes of this life, but on the fact that we are well-loved in Jesus. And that's our refuge, and it's a refuge in which we take that refuge in faith, but it is a real refuge. And when we take refuge in Christ like that, then God does equip us to ride out the shocks of all the changes that happen in our wealth, in our health, in our livelihood, and many other ways. If we're trusting in Christ, we are truly brought into the Father's house. And though we're grateful for whatever prosperity or happiness God has given us to enjoy, truly and fundamentally, we're trusting in his grace toward us in Christ and the fact that we have a Heavenly Father who meets all of our needs. This is our baseline as Christians. And we're to take refuge in this every day. It's a constant struggle seeking to take refuge in really the right things. In other words, if I ask any of you, today, how are things going? I think you probably would, just as I do in answer to this question, I correlate it to whatever's going on. Like, whatever potholes I'm driving over, and like I feel kind of happier, or like I'm kind of miserable, and I'm correlating it to all the bumps in the road. And that's okay, that's one answer. But really, fundamentally, what's going on? We're loved by Jesus. We're gathered into the Father's favor. We have a home with him forever. And this is something that no one can take away from us. We are truly inside. We're inside the Father's home. And we're not like Pharaoh. We are not, or maybe I should say, let us not try to go through this life living off our own cleverness or, you know, leaning overly heavily on our own smarts and abilities, but rather in confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence that is shown in much appreciation for and much meditation on the cross of Christ and all he's done for us. Confidence that is shown in being people of prayer. For if we are living in the Father's house, as it were, by faith, we are those who are mindful that every blessing we have comes from him. And so we're focused on prayer, mindful that we're to be grateful people as well, because all we have, again, comes from him and is by grace alone. So this is the treasure we have as Christians. And to truly, to live there day by day, taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and being encouraged by his saving grace and in the Father's love. This is both our calling and challenge, but also our privilege. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the refuge you provide for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would cause us to put our confidence and trust ultimately in your saving grace plus nothing. But Father, we acknowledge that you can give or take any earthly blessing at any given moment. But we thank you that your love for us in Jesus is a constant. And what we have in him and what we will inherit is a great reality that overshadows all else. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us with this confidence and joy day by day, cause us to take heart in the love of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.